Sometimes reading this passage in Matthew 21, 18 to 22, sometimes get kind of uncomfortable reading that. Because here's a fig tree, just happens to lack figs when Jesus walks by, and then Jesus kills it. Why? You know, the disciples are caught up in the moment, in the amazement that by simply speaking, Jesus killed a tree. They're just fascinated by the fact that he just said something and the tree just withered right then. But why destroy a tree? What point was being made? Because Jesus' miracles, when we see them, generally are beneficial. But why is this one different? Why is it destructive? And I think part of it lies in the fact that we need to understand is that people who believe that God is so loving that he will not destroy mankind, they especially have a hard time with this passage. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and starting with verse 17. Romans chapter 11, and then starting with verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you became being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand in by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. This is a point that we have to understand about God. God is loving. God is kind. That is his nature. But God is also just. God dealt very severely with the Israelites because they were not obedient. God cut them off. But we as the Gentiles are not going to be treated any differently either. And that's something we have to understand. When John came on the scene, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, he preached a message, and one of the messages that not only was the coming Messiah, a time of joy and time of getting prepared, and John telling them they needed to repent, but he also told another message that we sometimes miss. In John chapter 7 and in verse 3, he says, but when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice what John's warning is. God is already preparing to destroy Israel. Their axe is already at the root. It's being swung. Maybe at this last minute you can make some changes. John doesn't think so. But he's trying to say that the Jews were no longer productive for God. They were no longer obedient to God's will. It would be destroyed. And this is not unusual. This is not the first time. This is one of many times. Going back to Isaiah chapter 5, in a prophecy about the captivity that the Israelites would face, in Isaiah chapter 5, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now, let me now sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, all around, removed his stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there that to do for my vineyard that I have not done to in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he will look for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Judah had been given every opportunity possible to be righteous. God's cared for it. God's protected it. God's done everything possible. And yet they still were fruitless. They did not bear fruit for God. They did not give God the glory. They did not give God any produce of righteousness. And for their disobedience, they were removed. And this is a point that was being made in this passage here about in Matthew 21. Let's go back and look at it again. Matthew 21, starting with verse 18. "Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you,' and at once the fig tree withered." What is it about it that some maybe we don't understand, because we don't grow figs very often here? You see, a fig tree puts on fruit first. And the fruit ripens, and then it puts on leaves. Jesus found a fig tree with leaves on it. That normally indicates that the fig tree now has fruit. It looks healthy. It looks productive. But when it went to look, there wasn't any fruit on it of any sort. It was just leaves. This is a type of the Jews in Jesus' day. They looked righteous, but they were unproductive. They had no fruit. And that's the point that's trying to be brought across. God does what he can for us, but we're expected to do something in return. God will not always be tolerant of our misdeeds. Take a look at Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, starting with verse 6. "And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. See, the Jews thought they were something special because they were God's people. They were God's chosen nation of all the nations of the world. And they forgot that they needed to be productive. Christians fall in the same trap. We can look at ourselves as somebody special, protected from the wrath of God, and forget that God too expects us to be productive. Not just for show. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells another parable. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you cannot do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove that you are my disciples. We have to bear fruit. By that, one aspect of it is obvious, you know, helping bring other people to Christ. But he's talking about deeds of righteousness, living according to what God wants us to do, being good to our neighbors, all those things that are about righteousness. Every aspect of it is what God expects out of us. We have to be bear fruit or will be discarded. Think about it this way. A vine dresser doesn't have any sympathy for the dead branch. There isn't any. It's dead. You cut it off and get rid of it because otherwise diseases from it might spread into the rest of the vine. And somehow we think that we can be dead branches and have God be sympathetic towards us. Now, some Christians look healthy, but they're not. Some people look like they're righteous, but they're not. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. There are people who hold a form of godliness. It looks good. Just like the fig tree looked good with the green leaves on it. They hold a form of godliness, but it denies power. It doesn't really impact them. Over the years, I've found various surveys. And again, I'm sorry for the eye chart. I tried to make it as big as I could. But here's a survey from 2001. And I picked out only the church leaders of various denominations. I was fortunate enough to find one where I could say, okay, I just want to see what the clergy, the priests, the preachers, whatever was considered the leaders in that particular denomination. And this question was, there was actually a series of questions. The question basically was, pick which statement most reflects your belief about the Bible. The first one, the far one over here, was that the Bible is the Word of God to be taken literally, word for word. The second one says that the word of God is, or the Bible is the word of God, to be interpreted in the light of historical and cultural context. In other words, it was really good when it was given, but we got to modify it for modern day times. Because it's got to fit our culture and our history. Third one, statement is the Bible is the word of God to be interpreted in the light of historical context and the church's teachings. In other words, okay, the Bible was really good when it was given, but times have changed and the church has changed. And so we got to modify it to fit what we believe now. The fourth one here says the Bible is God's word to be interpreted, the Bible is not God's word, but contains God's word for us. Thing is, it's not inspired, it's not from God, but there's some good parts in there. The next one is, the Bible is not the word of God, but it's a valuable book. It's good literature. Now, I want you to think about this. We have the United Church of Christ, which is ultra-liberal. And it's this little tiny sliver down here. Vast majority thinks it ought to be changed to fit to modern times. But we got a lot of people in that particular group who thinks it's not all real. You go all the way down from Lutherans, the Presbyterians, they had the clergy and the elders separate, the United Methodists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Nazarenes, the Southern Baptists. As you get down the thing, they get more and more thinking the Bible's actually true and inerrant as it was given. But I want you just to make the point is a lot of people look at the Bible, but they don't believe it's really God's word to be applied today as written. It has to be filtered. It has to be altered. That's what majority of people look at it as. In another survey, I'm going to get to that one in a minute. Another survey of 103 bishops of the Church of England, only three believed the Bible's version of the creation as true. Think about that. Take out all the Episcopal or Anglican bishops, 103 of them. Only three believed creation was the truth. 80 doubted the story of Adam and Eve. And 25 did not believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Another survey I found. This was done in 1987. Surveyed 10,000 American clergy. And the statement was, the scripture is the inspired, inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters. These are the number of people who said no. 95% of the Episcopalians said no to that statement. That the Bible was the inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters. 87% of Methodists, 82% of Presbyterians, 77% of Lutherans, and I'm kind of surprised, 67% of American Baptists. People have lost belief in the scriptures as God's word. And this is among the leadership of the denominations. Actually, if you go in the surveys, the rank and file people actually are higher. But the leadership of those groups don't believe. It makes you wonder why they chose their occupation. Teaching something they don't really believe in. Maybe they're there for only show or they're only there for the money. I don't know. But it also tells us then why they're so comfortable with voting on commandments of God because they think it ought to be changed to match their situation and their beliefs. See, some people claim to follow God, but their deeds show otherwise. Take a look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It's not what you claim. It's what you actually do with your claims. Far too many Christians will talk about their faith, but their lives show worldly things that are far more important to them. And which makes a bigger impact? Again, consider this small story. A small businessman was having sales trouble. His product was good, his prices were fair, and he had a large sales force. He decided to call in an expert to give him an outsider's viewpoint. After he'd gone over his plans and problems, the businessman looked at the consultant, or took the consultant to a map on the wall and showed him the brightly colored pins sticking wherever he had a salesman. Looking at the expert, he says, "Now, for a starter, what's the first thing that we should do?" "Well," said the expert, "the first thing to do is take the pins out of the map and stick them in the salesman." Sometimes we need to be motivated. Sometimes we have to get a push to get something done. We have to produce true deeds of righteousness. Take a look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's deeds or goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." It has to be both what we say and what we do. What we do has to be sincerely done, because that's what we believe ought to be done. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James chapter 1, starting with verse 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We have to prove ourselves doers of God's word. How do you do that? You can't do it sitting in a pew. We have to apply it. We have to live it. It has to be a part of our nature. It doesn't take fancy systems of marvelous organization to spread the gospel. It's people talking to people. In Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 3. "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them in prison. Therefore, those who have been scattered went abroad, preaching the word." What happened? They were forced to move. Somebody stuck a pin in them. The pin was named Paul, or Saul at this time. And people moved. And what happened? Christianity spread because people started talking to other people. People talked where they went, and people responded to the message. Now, not everyone we talk to will respond. You'll find all sorts of people out there. But we can't give up talking, reaching out to people. We can't give up living Christianity either. In Galatians chapter 5, we spent some time talking about this passage. But in Galatians 5, one more time, starting with verse 22, it tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is, how it should be shown in our lives. Galatians 5, starting with verse 22, says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." If we're living by God's Word, it should be seen in how we behave, how we act. We ought to be the people that people trust because we're honest. I was studying with somebody last night, and that was one of the points we were getting out of Proverbs. Because we read a passage that basically says, honest people ought to be honest. And he says, isn't it obvious? You start thinking about the world around us, and most people think, an honest person is mostly honest. Most of the time. The point of the passage, no, you are honest all the time. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Patient. We ought to be a very patient people. That takes some work. We don't grow up to be very patient oftentimes. We ought to put effort into doing all of God's Word and teaching it to those around us. Because that's what makes people notice. That it makes a change in people's lives. The world's full of dishonest people. People who are angry all the time. People who are impatient. People who can't get their way and get mad. Jealous. It's full of people like that. We have to be different. By putting it into practice. And I hope you'll think about those things today. We'd like to offer an opportunity again, as we always do when we're together. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the Selected.